All right, so if you were here Sunday morning or evening, we covered 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So as a recap, not just for that, but for the book, we're studying a letter that was written to a church that's in turmoil. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, had helped to establish this congregation. We see that in Acts. He gets word from Chloe and her people that there is dissension and factiousness amongst these people. There's division among this group. What was the division primarily about?
Misplaced
faith. Okay. We've kind of had the mantra of it was, you know, they kept thinking more about the messenger than the message. It's more than just the messenger and the message. It's more about the idea of putting stock in man and his wisdom and his words versus God and his wisdom and the power that was shown to them to confirm what was being taught, which was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So you have these divisions amongst the people that Paul's addressed. And then he moves into chapter 5, then talking about another issue that they have. And it's this immorality that's amongst those people. This immorality that's even the Gentiles understood was wrong. And so he says, remove it from your midst. Pretty emphatically, he rebukes them for not doing such a thing. Now, to get into chapter 6, we want to look back at the end of chapter 5 first, because it's a good lead in to chapter 6. Who would have thought right before it? So I'm going to read starting in verse 9. It says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Verse 10, I did not at all mean with the people of this world. Skip down to 11. But I actually wrote you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person. Skip down to 12. For what I have to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside God judges. Remove the wicked man from among you. So what he's saying is judge amongst yourselves, as opposed to judging outsiders. Now, we're going to see an extension of this, or maybe kind of flipping it in reverse as we move into chapter 6. When we see at in verse 12 of chapter 5, it says, for what do I have to do with judging outsiders? What relationship did those brethren sustain with those who were outside?
Neighbor.
A neighbor relationship, okay? That's the relationship they had. So they should have a care and concern for those people, for their well-being. But what kind of relationship did they have with those who were in the congregation?
Brother.
A brother. Okay, so it wasn't just a neighbor, but as a brother. They sustain a neighbor relationship to the ones outside, but they sustain a relationship of Christ. You know, they're both of Christ in this. So it's a spiritual relationship they sustain. You're a brother of Christ. I'm a brother of Christ. We need to hold each other accountable. And that's what he's talking about. You are in verse 11. They were washed. They were sanctified. They were justified. These are righteous people. They sustain a relationship one to another to hold each other accountable as they're walking in this newness of life. So it's important to understand that as we move down, because in chapter 6, verse 1, I'm going to read 6:1 through 6:6. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are not of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. It is so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren. But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, we established in verse 12 of chapter 5 that they sustain a different relationship one to another. They sustain this idea of a spiritual relationship. They're both of Christ. Now you see Paul talking to them about the idea of going before those who are outsiders. Why go to somebody who is outside this local work, who doesn't live by the same standards, the same law, the same lifestyle that they would? You see over in, verse 1, it says, does any one of you dare to go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Paul is chastening them for going to the world, to civil law, as opposed to dealing with their issues among themselves. They're going to the unrighteous. They're going to the untrustworthy. Why would you want to go to somebody who is unrighteous and untrustworthy? Think about the type of judgment you might get in the secular world. And I'm not saying civil courts aren't there for us as citizens, but would you want somebody who is of the same mind, who is of the same standard that you are, who holds themselves accountable like you do, who's going to be just and upright, considering the life that the lifestyle that was being lived in that time? Or would you want to go before somebody who is of those courts of that day, where they are idolaters, where they were living wicked lives, where the law was definitely immoral? This idea of going to the unrighteous and untrustworthy as opposed to in and amongst yourselves. I'm not just talking about spiritual matters. We see that a little bit further down. But why would you go to somebody else who doesn't hold those same standards or beliefs or doesn't recognize the law that you're living under? You look down at verse 2. It says, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Verse 5, is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? Is there not one wise? We don't know that they had elders there. Nowhere did I see an indication that there were elders there. But you're going to have men who are leaders of that local work, who are wise in the scriptures, who were given wisdom through spiritual gifts, or who are wise in the scriptures, who'd study. Why wouldn't you go before that person to solve a dispute brother to brother? Especially spiritual disputes, such as maybe fornication. Or another dispute, someone who's going to be righteous and trustworthy and just in the decision making. Or trying to reconcile the two parties, as opposed to going to a civil court who wouldn't understand this type of dispute, who may do underhanded things or couldn't be trusted based on what you're dealing with. You see in verse 6, it says, brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. And then you see down in verse 7, it's already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Is it so bad that you can't go to one you trust to help you reconcile or solve this type of situation that you need to go to those who are not the same mindset and hold themselves to the same accountability that you do? So, Paul's discussing that with them. Now, the way I kind of have this chapter broken down, because it's an interesting chapter. You've got chapter 5 that deals with fornication. And then you've got this section 1 through 8 or so that doesn't talk about any fornication. It's about this idea of judgment amongst the brethren, amongst those who are unrighteous. And then 9 through 20 again deals with fornication. So trying to understand this concept right here of what's going on and why it's added in there. You know, you've got this idea of fornication. Paul kind of takes this aside from 12 and talks about this idea of judging amongst yourselves versus, you know, judging outsiders, and don't bring yourselves before the unrighteous. And then you move on down to describing who the unrighteous are and, you know, dealing with those things, and then move into 12 and dealing with some concepts. Back up to verse 2, though. I want to go back to verse 2 for a second. It says, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? So, question for you. What does that mean? I'll tell you what I think it means, but I'm just kind of curious as to what your thoughts are. Maybe I'm not correct in my thinking.
Would it be that our life as a Christian, living godly lives,
That's the way I take it. So as you're looking at this, it just says not to judge outsiders, but then it talks about in verse 2 that the saints will judge the world. How? You've got these unrighteous people, and then you have these people who are living righteous lives. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? That your lifestyle that you live convicts those who are around you. They are not of God. They are living immoral lives. And the lifestyle you live, and it's the same way today, the lifestyle we live can convict the world. It condemns the world in the way that they live. They're not living a righteous life. It's God's choice as to who will be saved and who will be lost. But He has set for us a standard to live by, to be of Christ, to be baptized, to wash away our sins, to put off the old man and put on the new. And our lifestyle convicts those who are not living that lifestyle. And you'll find that there are going to be those who hate you for your faith, that don't like the fact that you hold yourself to a higher standard. I don't use those words. I don't live that type of lifestyle. I'm not going to go to the bar. I'm not going to cuss. I'm not going to do the immoral things of the world. And people will really get aggravated because they see that when I say that I'm not going to do it, that I don't approve of it. And thus, I don't approve of your lifestyle. Doesn't mean I have any less love for that person. That is a child of God in the sense of he's man and he is a spiritual being. And my hope would be one day that I can help that person come to Christ. But ultimately, they live their lifestyle and they're going to be judged for it. And I am mine. But people are not okay sometimes with the lifestyle that we live. Our lives can convict or indict others. And we need to be mindful of that as we go about our daily lives. You may hit opposition because people don't like being judged for the lifestyle they live. If we look in verse 4. Yes, ma'am, sorry.
Oh, I just had a question. Do you use that same explanation for verse 3 when it says, "Know ye not that we shall judge angels"?
I'm putting that in the I don't know bucket. Okay. I struggle with that verse. So, you know, do you not know that we will judge angels? Angels are spiritual beings, but I left that alone. I need more study. Yes, Craig.
2 Peter talks about sin.
Okay. Perfect. No, and so Craig mentioned in 2 Peter. Is that 2 Peter? Okay, in 2 Peter 2, he mentioned that angels do sin. Now, I would stick with the context from the standpoint of what convict or judge in 2, I would say it means in 3. In what way, I would say that our lifestyle as well, but understanding all of that, passage-wise, I can gain a greater understanding of the context just going through it. Don't quite have a specific on that. Yes, ma'am.
Okay, another question.
Sure.
Are we only looking at this as civil matters?
No. So I'm going to get to 4 in just a second, because I think 4 talks first and foremost about spiritual matters and then jumps into civil matters. We'll get to that in just a second. Yes, Rocky.
The word angels can be used of heavenly beings like we normally refer to. They can also be referred to as messengers. It seems like, you know, messengers could be people with some type of message. So if you're going to judge the world, you know,
well, that would be interesting from the standpoint of how we've been studying this about the messengers that have been presenting the words of wisdom of man versus the words of wisdom of God. And so that would be an interesting as well. There are times when you're going to study, and there are going to be times where you haven't made up your mind on what that passage means. What I would suggest is, one, study it further. But two, if you continue to look at the context, you can still gain what I think the writer is mentioning here, which is, you know, the idea of you are righteous versus being judged by the unrighteous. And so I'll leave it at the I don't know bucket for now and let you make up your mind and determination. It's something I still need to study on. But that is an interesting thing, Rocky, that it could mean messenger. And from Craig's standpoint of 2 Peter, do you have a 2 Peter?
2 Peter 2:4.
2 Peter 2:4? Okay. Okay. Okay, so, but to Lisa's question is, do I think that, and do I believe the Bible teaches this is just on civil matters? I don't. Look at verse 4 for a second. We'll touch on this as a broader sense after we get past verse 11. But verse 4 says, so if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? So I see a contrast here. You have law courts dealing with matters of this life. Do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? So spiritual matters, things that are of a spiritual nature or dealing with those who are righteous and amongst the church versus maybe civil matters. So I view this as he's dealing with, at least starting off with, the idea of spiritual matters. Why would you appoint somebody who is of this life over things that have no account in the church? We'll get further into this in a minute, but say immorality, say fornication. What would the civil law in that time, what would their stance be on fornication?
Wouldn't bother them.
So why would I want to go to an unrighteous judge and go before a civil court on something such as unrighteousness or maybe drunkenness or something like that when it is being held, you're holding yourself to a higher standard? What is my standard when I'm righteous? we see that, you know, who those are who are unrighteous in verses 9 and 10. And such were some of the Corinthians. They should understand they came out of this lifestyle. Why would I go before those who are still in that lifestyle to judge me, especially in spiritual matters? Things that may be lawful in civil, but it may not be lawful under spiritual law, meaning God's law. Does that make sense? I'm getting some kind of puzzled looks. Now's the time if you have a question. You can ask or to comment.
Just the idea of what is meant by judge here? Is it discern or is it condemn? The authority to make a decision about someone's status of their soul, or is it to make a wise decision based on what we've been informed of through learning about Christ, being taught by apostles, by having the Holy Spirit? That's how I took the judge. Is we should be able to discern matters, moral matters, based on what we've been informed of through knowing the scriptures. Not necessarily that we're in a position to be the judge, the final judge on the final day. I didn't see it that way, but maybe that's...
So I agree that they are to discern. It talks about in verse 5, is there not one among you, one wise man, who will be able to decide between his brothers? Judging can have its ramifications. You go back to verse 5, it talks about judge him. I've already judged him. I've already discerned. I've already judged the fornicator. And so put him out of his midst. There is, as a part of judgment, there are times where I have to. We are told we must judge. It is God who has the final say on if somebody goes to heaven or hell, but he has given me a standard by which to live. And in this context of 5, we know that they are living an immoral life. And so we are to judge them and put them out of our midst. Whether God chooses to forgive them if they're penitent or not, and he still forgives them, that's up to them. But we have a responsibility to judge. In chapter 6, I see it more along the lines of discernment. Judgment isn't just discernment. It can be... not execution, but you know, it can be, you know, I'm blanking on the word. I mean, it's discernment as well, but you may issue punishment at that point in time, and that's what the Corinthians were told to do. And so, this here, I view it as why go before the unrighteous, not to judge you in the sense of condemn you, but why go before them to decide this matter? I mean, that, and that's what I take verse 5 to help us decide what, 2 through, you know, 6, 7, 8 in there to mean. So you can see that, you know, we will judge the world. Okay, there's that idea of we will convict the world by the way that we live. But, you know, there's this idea of discernment. We can look at the scriptures and we can see what is right or wrong. We can make a determination or judgment on what should or shouldn't be happening. Our lifestyle will do that with those who are unrighteous. And then here you see that they're going, why go before law courts as opposed to when they're of no account in the church, why not go to someone who can decide between his brothers who's a wise man? Does that answer your question? It was long-winded. I got there eventually, though. So moving past 4. So I believe that this idea of... being judged by the unrighteous for spiritual matters also can carry over into civil matters. You look at verse 5, I say this to your shame. It is so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brothers. But brothers go to law with brothers and that before unbelievers. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? I mean, I take those not as necessarily spiritual matters. Why be wrong? Why be defrauded? It could be a civil matter. But if you have a problem with another brother in Christ, when it comes to civil matters, could you not go to a wise person? Let's say we go to the elders. You know, Josh, you and I get kind of crossed up on something. As opposed to you and I taking each other to court for something, how about let's go to a wise person who we seek counsel to help resolve a situation where there's tension amongst two who are of Christ. It can be of civil matters. You know, we may get tangled up in a business matter. We may get tangled up on personal matters. But why not go to seek somebody who's going to be righteous in their judgment? And he may tell us the hard things as opposed to going to the law, which isn't going to judge us based on God's word. Does that help answer your question, Lisa?
I was kind of, instead of the spiritual versus civil, I was more curious about the criminal versus civil, because I feel like sometimes these verses are used to discourage people going to law enforcement for criminal behavior. And I wasn't sure if this is discouraging Christians from going and say notifying law enforcement over criminal behavior, or if we just make that decision, we withdraw from that person and let the law of the land and God sort that out.
No, I wouldn't use it in that way. I can see where we'll go with, say, somebody's being verbally abused. You may first and foremost go talk to your eldership. Okay, look, this is the situation, and they may have a sit down with a spouse. Okay, but you have rights as a citizen as well. Okay, and this person shouldn't be treating you that way, and you have a right to appeal to those, and we're to submit to the government, which is, you know, we have the right to appeal to our safety and being able to have that taken care of. I would not say that you use these verses to denounce going, but I do think we have an obligation in matters to bring elders in as well. You know, when it comes to adultery is one where it's common amongst our civilization, but it's not something that is necessarily wrong in the courts. But when you deal with other things, you deal with theft, or you deal with murder, you deal with other things, you bring the elders in, because this is a soul that needs to be saved. When it's things that can be reconciled maybe before the law has been brought in. But we have the responsibility first and foremost. It gets physical, it gets beyond where it needs to. You have the appeal. You have the right to appeal to your citizenship, just like Paul did. Yes, Craig.
You know, in your comment, I can't help but see Paul's attitude in this, in his line of questioning that he presents in this passage. It almost sounds like he's pointing out to some people that are being mistreating their brethren and using the courts, when in fact they may be the ones that are cheating them or causing some wrongdoing to them. As a possible interpretation, it might be that Paul is just trying to get at our hearts to say, as Christians, we need to work trouble out amongst ourselves, and have the right attitude in these things. And then he goes into the fact that some people that are doing wrong and have this, you know, this fruits of the devil are going to perish. And so I can't help but see the line of questioning here when he says, why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? No, you yourself do wrong and cheat. You do these things to the brethren. So it's almost like, you know, them using the courts to try to get their way instead of being loving towards their brethren, in seven matters. Forgiving, wrong, not that sort of thing.
Along those lines, and I'm working towards a theory with some of this, but I agree. I've gone before the law. I've been vindicated because the law vindicates me. But it's, again, it's an unrighteous law. It's not law that is upheld by God. It's law that's upheld by man. And those laws aren't synonymous with one another. The law that we are under from God is different than the one from man. We are held to a higher standard. And we see that in verse 12 on. You know, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable as a Christian. So there may be things that you're allowed to do as a citizen that you're not allowed to do as a Christian. And so you're right. They may have taken opportunity to say, well, I went before the judge. I went before civil law, and it allowed for me to be vindicated. They judged on my behalf, and I'm good. Yes, sir.
Keith, I think this particular section of text very critical to look at the other versions. You know, the New American Standard 7795 edition talks about law courts.
Mm-hmm.
If you go to King James, New King James, and American Standard, they don't have law courts. They talk about judgments. And so when I look at this text, I am real questioned whether it's talking about civil courts or is it talking about judgments among brethren. You know, it really brings a big question. And think about the neighbor, you know, really, the word is to another. So I'm not so sure it's civil courts in this section. I've got a big question mark in my mind. And the key there is the other versions don't translate versus law courts, judgments. And so I've got a lot of questions on this text about the extent of how civil courts are involved in this matter. The other thing to think about here is the context. It's all immorality, chapter 5 immorality. all this section of immorality. We've got marriage coming up, and all immorality. And you've got the section here that maybe context might be all having to do with immorality among the brothers. Things that might go, you know, things that might happen. So just a lot of question marks in this section.
Well, I completely agree. From the standpoint of there may be question marks on this. I wonder if it's just judgments, then who would they be going to outside of the local work that would have authority to give judgment for the things that they're doing, that everybody would, or that would vindicate them in such types of suits?
Okay.
Oh, you're thinking.
Other brethren who might have different thoughts about what's taking place here. I mean, they're allowed this to happen. And of course, Paul's going to change the direction here, and no doubt it's going to upset quite a few people. Anyway,
well, I understand, and that's fine. I'm gonna move down for a second, because I'm gonna kind of come back and tie back in this idea of fornication or immorality. This is what can happen sometimes in Bible study. We get so focused on specific set of verses. I want to look at the grander context. So let's get down through verse 11, and then I want to zoom back out again, because we talked about the idea of immorality being talked about in 5 and immorality being talked at the end of 6. And there may be a cohesiveness there that if we zoom so close in that we don't see. Going on, you know, we talked about the idea of those who are unrighteous. So, verse 8, on the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, you do this even to your brethren. Kind of what Craig was mentioning, doing this to each other. Verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous, these are the people that they've called on to judge, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators. These are those who are unrighteous. Fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. These are those unrighteous that they're going before. But what does he say in verse 11? But such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. So going back to verse 2, or going back to 5:12, you know, do you not judge those who are within the church? Or 5:2, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? You are the righteous. Why would you go before these who are unrighteous to make judgment? Now, I want to zoom back for a second. I wrote this out so that I could better be concise with my thoughts. So, you know, in this Corinthian letter, we've looked at some different things. But in 1 Corinthians 1:20, it says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? 1 Corinthians 2, 4 and 5, my message and my preaching, this is Paul talking, were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of man, but on the power of God. 4:19 and 20, it says, I will come to you, so I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. You've got this context of, you know, these words of man, this wisdom of man versus the power of God, the wisdom of God, and the fact that it was demonstrated amongst them. You've got this that through the first four chapters. And then you got chapter 5. I look at chapter 5 and 6 kind of as if you've got an issue. And then Paul's going to deal with that issue. And then he's going to try to figure out why would you listen to others and their rulings on this type of issue. You belong to me and you follow my rules. That's kind of a pattern if you look at that. So I'll give you an example of how we see and understand this as we deal with our children. Let's say Aurora lets a dog or a raccoon in the house. Can't say dog because we have dogs, so it doesn't matter. Let's say she lets a raccoon in the house. There's my issue. Okay? Deal with the issue. Get it out. That's not my rule. Get it out. Okay? So then trying to figure out why they would listen to others and not me. Okay? Why in the world would you let someone else tell you what's okay to do and let, you know, or let into my house? Why would you listen to somebody else as opposed to me? Because you're of me. That's the whole, you belong to me and you follow my rules. Just because it's okay that they're doing it doesn't mean that it's okay that you do it in my house. Because you're of me and of under my rule and dominion. So when you look at 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, I think about it as, what's the issue? There's immorality among you. That's 5:1. 5:2 through 13, 3 words. Get it out. That's it. Deal with the issue. I'm going to deal with the issue that's going on right now. And then 5:12, I back it up. You overlap because we talk about this judgment. 5:12 through 6:11, judge those who are among you, not those outside. Let the righteous judge the righteous. Do not let yourselves be judged by the unrighteous, for they are not of God. You know, and I have on here in spiritual matters, but we talk about civil matters as well. Because you are righteous and you are trustworthy, you should be of God. So righteous judgment should apply there. 6:12 through 20, which we haven't gotten to yet. All things are lawful, civilly, but not all things are profitable. Talking about when we live as a man of God. Flee immorality. Your bodies are members of Christ. And we want to look at that. But this is, you know, how we look at this context here. You know, this admonishment of why would you go to those who are unrighteous when they aren't held to the same standard? Then you kind of flip down to verse 12 of chapter 6. Now, before I get there, I've said a lot. Does that make sense to y'all? Kind of an overhaul of those two verses.
A couple points where you read the section.
Sure.
One, confirming what Rocky said about the words go to law. I'm not a Greek scholar, but it is interesting that, for example, in verse 2, the world is judged by you. That's exactly the same word translated goes to law in verse 6. And all through this section, you have these words, they're in the same family. Why they translated go to law, I don't know. That may be an option, but the context does not demand going to civil law, but the idea of judgment. Second observation, and again, Rocky made reference to this. This is in the middle of a section on immorality, chapter 5 and chapter 6, 9 following. Now, can you imagine being in a church where a man had his father's wife? What happens to the brothers, the sisters, the cousins? Churches often have families. And so he said, what are you fussing about? I'm going to go over here and talk to Sam. But in the church of Corinth, we know from 2 Corinthians 11, we're all kinds of ungodly people. So he goes talk to Sam and says, I don't see a big deal about what you're doing. But Sam's not righteous. So don't you have a righteous man to judge in these difficult matters that would happen if you've got a man living with his father's wife and all the impact that it would have on the related people? Just a suggestion.
No, and it's not a bad one. I work this several times from the standpoint of you can look at it from the way I'm presenting it. But there is a real thread through here where, you know, we talked about messenger versus message, but you've got this idea of there are those who are arrogant among them. There are those who are teaching the words of man's wisdom and not God's wisdom, who are in and amongst them. 2 Corinthians, I'll reference it again from the standpoint of it's a phenomenal compilation of two letters to be able to look at what's going on. You get 2 Corinthians and you see that there are those who are claiming to be apostles or claiming the same power and authority as Paul. You know, there is issues in the congregation where there are those who are trying to turn those of God, the Corinthian brethren, away, who are in and amongst them. So no, I don't think that that's a bad observation at all. I think that's a possible scenario. Just presented it this way as a way that I understood it. So it, I mean, there can be two thought processes here, and it's interesting as you look through it. So I'll leave that with you. If you go down to verse 12. So this is where it's probably good to have the lesson. Yes, sir. Sure.
Why not rather be right? And what Paul was dealing with when he served the Corinthian church, that he was willing to deal with the struggles he dealt with there, even though he was due to be appreciated as a teacher for them, he still suffered for their sake. He demonstrated that he was willing to be suffering for who he was serving, whereas he could have came out and be like, y'all show me respect. I just think we see a thread throughout 1 Corinthians of Paul demonstrating how he dealt with the Corinthians, and this being a guiding principle for him, and it should be a guiding principle for Christians too. Are we looking to seek our self-interest first, or what can we do in service and in patience and love and kindness and all those sorts of things for our brother, not seeking our, you know, that 1 Corinthians 13 does not seek itself, whereas it seems like these folks are interested in seeking themselves. They're seeking their own. Paul puts that and says, why not rather be wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? What are you talking about? How could I possibly not want to not be defrauded? But if you love, if you're willing to serve, and you put someone else first, and you want to have that opportunity to have that brotherly service and love and sacrifices, that's the attitude that I think Paul is striking at with these questions.
The thought that the selflessness, I think that may be a word that you were looking, he's a servant of God. He was selfless. He didn't rob, he says in 2 Corinthians, he didn't rob this church. Why? So that it couldn't undermine his preaching. But you see, Jesus taught, and to turn the other cheek. Do we have to turn the other cheek? Do we have the rights to at times address issues that are, yes. But when it is to your shame, you know, when you get to a point where you and another brother in Christ are to, you know, essentially at your throats or going to civil, going to somebody who's unrighteous, why not just go ahead and let it go? Let it be to your credit. Just go ahead and give it over so that it doesn't bring judgment upon yourself. You know, this idea of, you know, bring lawsuits against one another. Why not just be wrong? Why not just be the bigger person? Why not be selfless and just allow them to win and whatever it's being talked about. Allow yourself to be defrauded, not because you don't have that right, but because it would stop the enmity, it would stop the strife, it would show you rising above and show the true righteousness in you. I think that's kind of what you're mentioning.
And when he says, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits, as if someone's so intent on getting their own self-interest served, that they're even willing to create a disagreement or dissension conflict, that already is a loss by having that type of self-interest. I just really want to highlight 7 and 8 because I think that's a great attitude for a Christian. It's a counter-worldly idea, and it is a good, it encapsulates the selfless call we have as Christians to be trying to put others first and serve.
Well, there's different types of persecution that you can face. There can be different types of animosity that you're going to face. And this is one where we, especially when they're dealing with brother to brother, where you have the opportunity to rise above and show your righteousness through the allowing of yourself to be wrong. Like the idea of the turn another cheek. You know, in some of this looks like he was talking maybe just in theory, but actually it's already defeat to you that you have these lawsuits going on. So it's not just that, why would you do this? But you have been doing this. Why allow you? Because in doing so, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You even do that to your brother. Don't you see that you're so upset with the other person that you're doing this, you know, the same thing. I mean, you're held in judgment for that as well. Moving on to 12 through 20. If you look at 12 through 20 as dialogue, you can kind of see, as we get back to the idea of fornication, you see fornication come through here, and you see this idea of being judged by the unrighteous. Not everything that we deal with and from man's standpoint is what God would have us to do. So you see in verse 12, a mindset that says all things are lawful for me. But from the standpoint of Paul or of Paul, but not all things are profitable. You know, of the libertarian mindset, all things are lawful for me, you know, but I will not be mastered by anything. You know, you think about the idea of, letting the world and its lust or its passions or whatever rule you, especially when it comes to the idea of immorality. You look at 13a, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. That's the libertine mindset. But in Paul in 13b, yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. You're going to see here that our body is a temple of God. You know, the idea that you are righteous, you're held above. This idea of Gnosticism. It's not ascetic. It's, what's the other Gnosticism?
Yeah,
Okay, antinomian, okay. And so, you know, it doesn't matter what happens with...
Everyone that would say all things are lawful, but they often say that. That's what the antinomian nonsense would say. I want to commit immorality with my body. It's okay.
Yeah, because the body is nothing. Right. And so this antinomian Gnosticism, well, the body is nothing. It doesn't matter. You're a spiritual being. And so whatever can happen to it. Especially when it comes to immorality, you think about the idol worship in the temples and the fornication that was going on. He goes on to say, now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? That shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit of him. So flee immorality. You know, this idea of the body is nothing, that we're spiritual beings, is not what he's talking about. Your bodies are members of Christ. You got into verse 18, this idea of this libertine again. Every sin that a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. That's Paul talking. Keep going to verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you have not that you are not your own? I'm going to read that again because that was choppy. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. So you've got this idea of this antinomian Gnosticism, where your body's nothing. So you can do whatever you want with it. Paul's saying your body is a temple of God. You are of Christ. So don't subject yourself to those things, because when you join yourself to a prostitute, to become one flesh, okay, it's sin. It's fornication. That's what this person was doing. You are of God. Your body is something. You know, and so don't join in that type of activity. Questions, thoughts? A couple minutes.
Confirming the fact of what you're saying about the antinomy in verse 18 has always been a problem for commentators. Because the little phrase, every sin that a man, forget the word other, it's not there. See, it's in italics.
Mm-hmm.
Every sin that a man commits outside the body. In other words, you can't sin within the body. There's nothing you can do with your body that's a sin. That's antinomian Gnosticism. We have spirit and matter, they're separate. And so what you do with matter doesn't count, it's just what you know.
And we need to be careful of that. Having a mindset where it doesn't matter what we do with ourselves. Prevalent a lot of today. Well, it doesn't matter what I do. God still loves me. It doesn't matter how I act, that sort of thing. Specifically here, where that the body is nothing and you're just a spiritual being. So I think that's my time. So I appreciate it. Chapter 7, we'll do half of 7 starting on Sunday. I'll have material out in the auditorium. Not tonight. I'll have it Sunday morning. But as I said, the material has been more of a study guide. So, but I'll have that out Sunday morning before class. Thank you.